Psalm 104. Well, I'm not sure when you are reading Psalm 104, you are excited, but there are a lot of materials we need to cover today. Book 4 of the Psalms, Book of Psalms, has 17 Psalms from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. This book concentrates on the ancient reality that God Himself is His people's dwelling place and that the Lord is their King. A grouping of four psalms that conclude book four, Psalms 103 to 106, all begin and end with a praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Psalm 104 has been said as one of the hallelujah psalms. It's because Psalm 104 to 106 end with praise the Lord, which is the meaning of hallelujah. So 104 to 106. And so this is the first hallelujah song in book four. Psalm 104 is a majestic hymn of praise which extols the Lord as creator and sustainer of the natural world. As a companion hymn to Psalm 103, it calls upon the individual worshiper to add his voice to the vast chorus of praise ascending to the very heavenly dwelling place of God. The psalmist, as in Psalm 103, called on himself to worship God. But as the worship leader, he extends an invitation to the whole congregation to join him. Most would argue that the psalm reflects the 6 days creation week of Genesis 1, because it talks about really lots of stories related to Genesis creation story. It should be noted that Psalm 103 opens and closes in the same way as Psalm 104 and is attributed to David. Psalm 104 is untitled, so there is no author's name mentioned as a heading before Psalm begins. Except in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, which attributes Psalm 104 to David. And claims have been made that the Septuagint should be accepted because of the common opening and closing invocations of these two psalms. So Psalm 103 is ascribed to or attributed to Davidic authorship. So commentators are saying that probably we need to recognize that Psalm 104 must be written by him too. While Genesis 1 may be in view when this psalm was written, this does not exhaust the full intent and content of the hymn. Rather, it is apparent that the psalm goes beyond the creation motive into a more general motive of providential preservation of the world by God. So not only the creation, but also the preservation of God's creatures are mentioned here in this psalm. And it also explains some of the references to the destruction of his creation through the global catastrophe of the Noah deluge. This psalm tells us about God's care of his creatures. So I chose the topic of this message from verse 34a. My meditation of him shall be sweet. So I do not know what circumstances the psalmist was in, actually, when he was writing it, but he was thinking about God's creation and God's preservation, and he says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. So I hope that we'll be able to meditate upon God with a sweet spirit and sweet taste we will be able to experience. In verses 1 to 4, the psalmist's adoration of God. It's a bit complicated, but let me explain to you. Verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. As in Psalm 103, the psalmist begins by urging himself, so my soul, to worship God. The introductory phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul, in verse 1, is repeated at the end of the psalm in verse 35. This establishes the psalm as a hymn of praise to the Lord with a particular emphasis upon individual praise as indicated by the term, my soul. The psalmist is calling upon himself to praise the Lord. The word for bless also means a praise or salute. When it is used in acknowledgement of Israel's covenant to God, the emphasis is upon praise for the Lord and his saving activities on behalf of Israel or the individual worshiper. Hence, the psalm begins with a personal invocation for praise for God or the Lord's mighty and majestic acts in the world of man. The psalmist addresses God directly and calls him great as he pictures him clothed with honor or splendor and majesty, two words closely associated with the more common term glory. So honor and majesty clearly contain royal connotations. This royal imagery is consistent with the descriptions that are to follow in verses 2 to 4. God is the God of glory in his essence. You know, sometimes we say we glorify God as if we can add something to him so that he can have extra glory or suddenly he can be more glorified. But that is not the case. In fact, God himself, in his essence, he is glorious. His actions, however, or what he does, reflect his essential being, particularly his sovereignty over the universe. Thus, his glory is showing its reflections through his works, through his providential activities. Now the psalmist describes God's glory. The following a clear statement of the greatness and the royal majesty of the Lord. The psalmist employs in Hebrew six words to describe his word, and all of those six words are in the participle form in Hebrew language. And so those six words are describing the glory of God. Number one, he clothes himself with royal attire. Verse 2a says, who covereth, God covereth himself with light as with a garment. As light was the first creation after the initial creation of an unformed and unfilled chaos, so the psalmist portrays the Creator first and foremost as royally clad in light. The word cover means to wrap oneself or enwrap or envelop oneself. The Lord is portrayed as almost totally identified as light because he's clothed in light. Thus, the fundamental element of the natural world is relegated to merely being a part of the Lord's garment. We may see a hint of a polemic against the common sun worship that surrounded the children of Israel. So there are a lot of pagan religions worshiping the sun. However, here, sun, the light itself is only his garment. Even he's not a part of his being. He sets up a royal tent. Verse 2b says, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain? The word for curtain means either tent or tent curtain. Heaven is like a tent that God puts up or stretches out and in which he dwells. Though it conveys the idea of heaven, it also reminds us of the Lord's presence in the tabernacle. Number 3, he builds a royal chamber. So verse 3a says, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? It is a bit difficult imagery, but the imagery portrayed here is that of a celestial palace whose foundation beams are laid in the waters. Presumably, based on the context of light or heavens or clouds eventually and wind, it is possible that waters refers to heavenly waters. Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says, in quote, the dizzy height of the waters above the firmament or the clouds is pictured as but the basis of God's abode, end of quote. Thus, the picture is the chamber of the Lord's heavenly palace placed in the sky. His abode is above the celestial waters. Above the firmament, there is waters as well. Number 4, he makes a royal chariot. Verse 3b says, who maketh the clouds his chariot. It is interesting to know that Baal, a false god in the Old Testament is called as the rider of the clouds. By making the clouds his chariot, the psalmist says that the Lord is the true master of the heavens. He rides the clouds. Number five, he walks a royal walk. Verse 3c says, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. God is the master of the storm. So upon the wings of the wind speaks of the Lord as creator and portrays his majestic and regal dominion of the atmospheric elements. The celestial forces are subjects of the divine creator and sovereign. Psalm 18:10 uses the same imagery, which says, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And lastly, he has his royal messengers in verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. The psalmist is describing how the sovereign God of the universe is master of all natural forces and how he uses them to enhance his glory or demonstrate or reflect his glory or to perform his service. Psalm 104, verses 2 to 4, describes the Lord's greatness and majesty. It is interesting to note that the terms used in this description, like upper waters, clouds, wind, or flaming fire, that may be referring to lightning, collectively portray a common thunderstorm, which is mentioned in the subsequent passage. So the psalmist praises the glory of God in the first four verses, and his glory is well described in a poetic form. Then the psalmist describes God's work. Moving from God's creation and presence in heaven, the psalmist now poetically describes God's creation on earth, creation of the earth. The description does not intend to tell us how God created earth in any kind of scientific way. Rather, it speaks to the cognitive environment of its original audience, whose cosmology was different from cosmology we have, our own. The psalmist declares that the Lord, not anyone else, created the earth. So first of all, God set the earth on its foundation and covers it with a watery depth. So verse 5 says this, who God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. There is a major shift of scene from the heavens so far now to the earth in verse 5. The waters were above the mountains until God rebuked them in verses 6 to 9. Verse 6, thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Amen. So the waters fled from his voice, or thunder of his voice, and settled in the valley where God set a boundary on them. And probably you have found quite a similar expression from Job chapter 38, when God appeared himself to Job and showed his mighty power and providential work. This is one of the things that he mentioned. Job provides a similar picture of God placing a boundary on the chaotic sea and then declaring to the personified sea. So Job 38 verse 11, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. The earth undergoes a deluge of water in verses 6 to 9. There is an allusion of the Noah's as well as the creation story. The waters cover the earth. God covered the earth with the deep, which indicates that there was a large body of water. The root word for deep refers to deep waters. The psalmist is merely stating that the earth was covered by a deluge of water, so much so that the waters stood the mountains. Genesis 7:19-20 says of the flood. We know this is a part of Noah's flood event. And Genesis 7:19-20 say this. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So whole mountains, all the mountains were covered by water, with waters. The waters flee from the surface of the earth. Verses 7 to 8. Hence we understand the cataclysmic events of Noah's flood. Mountain chains were thrust up and deep valleys and ocean basins were formed. The latter providing reservoirs for the massive amounts of water accumulated in the surface of the earth during the flood year. The waters are established in their place in verse 9. Verse 9 reminds us of the covenant God made with Noah, described in Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22, and 9, 11 to 17. The first reference that the waters will not cover the earth again is in the clear context of the Noahic flood. The Creator God is the true God. This psalm is unique among the ancient Near Eastern hymns in terms of its theology and cosmology. It praises God as creator and denounces all other foreign and false deities. All neighboring countries worshipped gods or goddesses of nature, but God is the one who created the whole world, the whole universe, and everything in it. And God is more than creator because he is also the sustainer. The scope of Psalm 104 reaches far beyond the creation week of Genesis 1. It includes the totality of the Lord's relationship to his world, both as creator and sustainer. Secondly, God provided waters in verses 10 to 18. From verse 10 to verse 18, God provides waters. Let's read the passage together, okay? Psalm 104 from verse 10 to 18. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Amen. The waters of the earth now provide for all of God's creation, in particular verses 10 to 13. The psalmist now turns from the destructive role of the waters in the Lord's providential care of the earth to their constructive role. The psalmist now proceeds to describe how water, the potential enemy of the terrestrial life, has been harnessed to become its means of sustenance, serving God by serving its creatures. All God's creatures enjoy God's provision of waters for their sustenance in verses 11 and 12. God controlled the chaotic waters and set a boundary for them, and then he manages them for the benefit of his creatures. Now the psalmist moves from God's work of creation in the past to its benefits for the present. He causes the waters to flow in the ravines or deep and narrow gorge with steep sides, or wadis, if we can understand the word better, the seasonal streams of Israel. In this way, he provides the water needed for the animals to survive and then thrive. Verse 12 says, by them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. The waters come from springs. Verse 10 says, he sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. The waters also from the upper chambers, which contain the waters in heaven, as Deuteronomy 28 verse 12 says. The creation of God is satisfied with his care. Humans also benefit from God's provision of water in verses 14 and 15. The grass grows for the cattle and plants for human consumption. These plants produce wine or grapes, oil or olives, and bread or wheat, allowing humans not only to survive, but also to thrive and be happy. The importance of water, probably we do not even need to talk about. Without water, we cannot survive. And so God created all things, and its sustenance was also provided by God himself, water. Thirdly, God created the moon and the sun in order to mark night and day. I thought this passage is very interesting. It says, he, God, appointed, in verse 19, the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest the darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until his evening. Here the psalmist records God's act on the fourth day of creation when God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, so the sun and the moon. During the night, according to this particular passage, it's interesting, during the night, under the light of the moon, the wild animals, all the beasts of the forest, in particular the lions, are awake and seek their prey. But when the sun rises, they go to their dens to rest, while humans begin their work in order to provide their sustenance. So while the animals wake up in the at night and they are working through the darkness for catching their prey. Then during the daytime, they are resting and sleeping, but human beings, they are waking up in the morning after good night rest and they go out to work. In this way, the psalmist celebrates the fact that God's creation is really well ordered and rhythmic even. Fourthly, God created all in his wisdom. Verses 24 to 26 say, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both the small and great beasts. There go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. The psalmist exuberantly glorifies God for his creative work here. He notes that creation was not made in random fashion, but through God's wisdom. He celebrates the abundance of life on the earth, in particular in the sea, which is filled with a great variety of creatures and all kinds of fish. They are both large and small. And in particular, the psalmist mentions Leviathan. This is an animal, has been known to us as a mysterious animal, and there are different kind of the names are given to identify this animal. And I'm not sure exactly what it is. But this particular animal, Leviathan, is described elsewhere as the most formidable sea creature in Job chapter 41 and the multi-headed animal in Psalm 74 verse 14 or piercing serpent or crooked serpent in Isaiah 27 verse 1. What we know is that it must be a huge monster, a monstrous animal. Leviathan is known as a seven-headed sea monster in Ugarit mythology. And we do not know exactly what it is, but it is found. Its name is found in mythology, Ugarit mythology. In the Bible, though formidable, what we know is that Leviathan is easily controlled by God. Although in other contexts, Leviathan represents dangerous evil, here in this psalm, it is presented as God's creature which enjoys its God-given habitat, the sea. While the depths of the sea are the dwelling place of God's sea creatures, humans sail the surface in their ships. Fifthly, God provided food, verses 27 to 30. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them they gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Amen. So all of God's creatures, animal and human, depend utterly on God for life and sustenance. We live and die by God's provisions. Our food comes from God's hand, a metaphorical description that shows his personal involvement. When he removes his presence or he hides his face, all have to die. Creatures die and turn back to dust. And then God, through his spirit, creates new life, again describing the rhythm of God's creation. The survival of God's creatures absolutely depends on God's intervention, his sustaining grace, his preserving grace. So far, the psalmist has described the work of God. Then the psalmist prays of God in verses 31 and 32. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. Psalm 104 describes how God creates life and abundantly sustains them and sustains us. His creatures not only exist and survive, but also thrive and enjoy life because of his provision. Thus the psalmist expresses his wish that God's glory and enjoyment will last forever. The psalmist extols God's power by noting that the very earth trembles and the mountains smoke when God merely looks at them. Then the last part of the psalm, 33 to 35, say, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. So Psalm 104 begins with a self-exhortation to worship, and it also ends as it begins. Praise the Lord, my soul. Along with an expression of the psalmist's intention to do so all his life. He asks that his meditation, as presented in the previous verses, may please God and bring him enjoyment. So I do not know again in what circumstances, in what background, or in a life situation, he began to meditate upon all of God's creation and his sustaining grace, but he was meditating upon God and his work. There was a sweetness in his soul. Although the psalm has up to this point consistently described God's creation and his creatures as happy and harmonious, at the end of the psalmist acknowledges that there are sinners and calls for their eradication. It sounds like almost quite awkward, out of balance, while he was meditating God's work in creation and preservation. Here it seems that out of blue he's talking about sinners and he's asking the Lord to eradicate them. It demonstrates the incompatibility of sin with the presence of God. All who desire God's provision and intervention in their lives must be sanctified. The very final word is a call to the congregation to join him in his worship of God. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. It is the end of the sweet meditation of God by the psalmist. So having considered the contents of the psalm, now we are thinking about the psalmist's recollection of God's care, how he illustrates God's creating grace and preserving, sustaining grace in this psalm. Psalm 104 praises God as the one who, among other things, cares for and sustains the human and animal inhabitants of the world. First of all, he says God takes care of his creatures. He takes care of the beasts of the field in verse 11 and of the forest in verse 20, both small and great, verse 25. The literal meaning of the word beast is living ones or one having life. Their characteristic is that they do not farm or land or plant anything for their sustenance, but God gives all their needs. So God takes care of them. And he also takes care of wild asses in verse 11. The wild ass is larger than domestic one and outruns the fleetest horses even. They inhabit the desert and roam free. When they are thirsty, they find water from God who gives them rain and springs. The fowls of heaven have their habitations in verse 12 and verse 17a. Think about their nest-making skill. No one teaches them how to build their nests. They have inbred skills to build their nests, and their skills can get even more skillful in nest building over time. Think about their navigating skills in finding their nests. Especially those migrating birds tend to remember their nest long after they have migrated away from it and come back later to lay eggs at exactly the same location. Some scientists argue that birds have a sense that it relies on quantum mechanics, and they are able to find their nest again even from a very far away place. We humans do not understand it fully. And I'm sure that you can testify it. How many times you have lost the ways. And even with the GPS, we have difficulties finding locations. But birds, no one teaches them. There is no school of birds to teach geography. But they can locate them exactly. But God has given them this sensory system for their living. Think about actual building nests. In spring season, birds are preparing for the arrival of their youngsters by building cozy nests up in the trees. Birds only spend a short amount of time building their nests, but still manage to build them in a design that's completely unique to their breed. So if you look at birds' nests, you will be able to see that they are different according to the breeds. Different birds make different types and styles or designs of their nests. The building process often starts in a rather very unruly way. First, the sticks and twigs are dropped into the chosen tree, and some of those sticks will become lodged in the tree's branches. Birds use their sharp beaks to manipulate and weave the fibers of their nest together. Then birds rely on spider webs or mud to strengthen their nest, turning a loose group of twigs into a structurally sound home. Some birds even use their own saliva as a type of the nest glue. Tits and owls will happily take advantage of existing nests or holes in trees to shelter their young ones, so this saves time, energy, and resources. In fact, I saw a video clip that some of the birds are invading into other birds' pretty much well-built nests, and they took other birds' nests away. So it seems that birds are evil too. Stork is mentioned as a bird building her house on the fir tree in verse 17b. Several passages have reference to this bird. It's a periodical migrations in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. It's nesting in four trees. And it's black pinions. The pinions are referring to outer parts of bird's wing, stretching from its white body, Zechariah chapter 5, verse 9. Two kinds, the white and the black stork, live in Israel during the winter time. White stork nests are built by mating pairs. The nests are large, solidly constructed platforms made from sticks and are built in trees in loose colonies close to water sources. Each nest measures 1 to 2 meters in depth, 0.8 to 1.5 meter in diameter, and 60 to 250 kilograms in weight. Nests may be used for several years. The Arctic terns is the world's champion long-distance migrant. It breeds in the circumpolar Arctic and subarctic and winters in the Antarctic. Tracking studies have found the birds make annual journeys of about 44,100 miles. One tern flew from the Netherlands to Antarctica via New Zealand for 1 year trip of 57,000 miles. Can you imagine that they lose the ways in the vast oceans and there is no stopping place? So if they miss the stopping place, obviously they cannot make the journey successfully, so they will die. But amazingly, they find exact locations for rest, then they fly all the way from Netherlands to Antarctica, 57,000 miles. Arctic terns don't make the trip without stopping, of course, but this fact does not distract from the total distance traveled. And they did not study the map beforehand, or it was not even the journey they experienced before. Even if they had the journey before, how could it be possible that they found it? They found the way correctly. And God gives grace for the cattle. By the way, if God takes care of the birds in such a way, don't you think God takes care of you too? Aren't you more valuable than the birds in the sky? If God helped and enabled the birds not to lose their ways, don't you think God is going to lead your ways as well? Verse 14, God gives grace for the cattle. Very early in the history of mankind, animals were tamed and domesticated to be used in agriculture for milk, for their flesh, and especially for sacrifices. God gives these large animals grass for their food. A fully grown-up cow consumes between 25 and 30 kilograms of green grass per day. Not dry grass, but green grass. Can you imagine how much grass we need to feed all the cattle a day in the world? And God feeds them all. If God feeds his cattle with that vast amount of grass, don't you believe that God can feed you too? God gives wild goats a refuge in high hills in verse 18a. The bodies of mountain goats are machine built to climb. Their hooves have a hard outer case that allows them to dig into almost invisible ledges. Soft pads on the bottoms of their hooves mold to contours in the mountain's surface like climbing shoes. And while their bodies appear thick and muscular from the side, mountain goats are actually slender when viewed head-on. This shape is conducive to maintaining balance on narrow protrusions. The wildlife biology expert Douglas Chadwick writes in his book, A Beast the Color of Winter, he said, the mountain goat is possibly the best and most complete mountaineer that ever existed on any continent. And many years ago, 35 or, you know, 40 years ago, I had an opportunity to spend about 3 weeks in an island. And that island had the cliffs around that island. And I saw a lot of wild goats. It is amazing how they can climb up the rocks, very steep rocks. And I dare not even try, but even they can jump from one place to another very safely. Who gave them such a skill and ability? God has given them all. If God has given them such an ability, don't you think God also gives you abilities to live? Do you doubt God? Verse 18b, God gives conies rocks for refuge. Saint Jerome said that the conies are a very peculiar animal of about the size of a porcupine, dwelling among the rocks and in holes and called in Israel bear rat on account of some resemblance with these two quadrupeds. It has a habit of lingering among the rocks. Proverbs 30, verses 24 to 26 say this. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. So conies are mentioned. And in fact, if you look at different translations and different commentaries, there are different explanations about conies. What is exactly coney? Well, it's pretty hard to identify these animals. But conies are known for wisdom and defenselessness, and its names are mentioned in different literature. That's why we know its characteristic. It cannot burrow, for it has no claws. Only nails have developed. So it is a defenseless animal. It cannot be offensive, and it cannot be defensive either. So only way that this animal can survive is through his clever movements and a clever way of living. Wise, who has given such a wisdom to conies. It's God. It lies in holes in the rocks so that wild animals cannot catch them. They put their homes in the rocks in the very high places, always having sentries posted at the slightest squeak from which the whole party instantly disappears. And one particular encyclopedia about this particular animal says that in fact on this coney's feet, paws, there are sticky kind of fluids are coming out when there are times of danger coming. So when conies are climbing up the rocks, it helps them to climb up those rocks with good speed so that they can escape from wild animals and predators. It is a defenseless animal. Very weak animal, but wise animal. God has given them such a wisdom for survival. If God takes care of conies, don't you think God also takes care of you? Young lions find food from God in verse 21. Typically, a lioness will have between 1 to 4 cubs in one litter. Cubs don't even open their eyes until 3 to 11 days of age. Many of the females in a pride give birth around the same time, so they have cubs of a similar age. This makes it natural for them to care for, protect, and feed each other's young. It is a truly communal care. Lionesses will take care of their cubs until they reach the age of 2 or 3. Young lions in particular are in danger of being attacked by mature lions. Actually, lions have a pretty poor success rate for hunting. At most, they are able to catch and kill their prey only around 30% of the time. So success rate is about 30%. Unlike their cheetah cousins, lions are not as fast as some of the prey they hunt, and they can easily tire out. But God takes care of them by providing food for them. Then don't you believe that God takes care of you too? God looks after all sea animals, both the big and small, in verse 25. So if we study all those sea animals, I'm sure that we can find very fine and interesting illustrations and examples of God's care. This thought is not really different from the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 6:25-32. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew 6:25-32? Let's read from verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Having considered Psalm 104, does this passage speak to you? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And oftentimes I drove my car from Nairobi to Mount Kilimanjaro. And whenever we are longing for rain, rain didn't come. I looked up, the sky was overcast, and there were clouds, but there was no rain. The whole field alongside the way where I had to drive was just a pure, dry, reddish color. Nothing is able to grow. But even in spring season when I was driving, I saw beautiful wildflowers on both sides. Even though there was no rain, because of the dews God has given from heaven, those wild flowers were filling the whole vast piece of land in the land of Africa. Underneath the ground, I was wondering, you know, sometimes why they did not develop those unused field of land and they can grow crops. And what I did not those days was that really the soil itself did not have any sort of nutrition at all. And besides that, maybe topsoil, a few centimeters or so, but underneath they are just solid rocks. But when springtime comes, the vast field of the land is filled with wildflowers. Do you think wildflowers are more important than you in the mind of God? If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do you think God takes care of cattle, conies, and stork, those animals in the sea, but he does not take care of you? God takes care of you. Psalm 104 praises God as creator and sustainer of the cosmos and its inhabitants, both animal and human. Its opening pictures God as clothed in light and riding the cloud. John's gospel speaks of Jesus in John 1:3-5. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He will come again on a cloud at the end of time. The New Testament ends with a marvelous depiction of the world to come as the New Jerusalem. Interestingly, there is no need for the sun or the moon. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Psalm 104 goes beyond the message of Genesis 1 into a statement of God's general relationship to the world, the Lord's general relationship to the world, both as creator and sustainer. All things were made by God and have been preserved by him. Animals have needs and vulnerabilities, and they are reliant on God just like us. The creation of God does not only show the power and wisdom of God, but also its dependence on God, and God takes care of all of us. Colossians 1:15-17 say about Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Consist means hold together. So it is Christ who made everything for him, by him, and everything is being put together by him alone. Trust in Jesus. God takes care of you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I do not know the psalmist's life circumstances when he wrote this particular psalm, but he was meditating upon God's creation and God's preservation of his own creatures. And he said that his meditation of God was sweet. Dear gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you are the creator and also you are the sustainer. Thus we can trust in you, Lord. As Jesus said to his own people, dear God, we know that we are far more valuable than those lilies in the field and the flowers in the sky. Dear gracious Lord, I pray that you will be with each and every one of us, especially, Lord. There are some of beloved ones who are carrying the burdens of life, and cares and the weight of burdens are so heavy, and it is so hard for them to bear them alone. Dear gracious Lord, sometimes individuals like us do shed our tears when no one is around, but God sees them all. Dear merciful Father, as the whole creation of God depends on you and relies on you, we do rely on you, Lord. You are the source of everything, and all the resources we need are to be found in you, dear Lord. Dear gracious God, help us to trust in you in times of needs, and help us to believe in you in times of troubles. Dear gracious Lord, all things that we are longing for is your presence in our lives. Comfort us, encourage us, be merciful to us, and provide our needs, and touch our hearts. Dear Lord, fill us our heart with the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.